This morning we continue our series on 1 Corinthians 7. It's really the conclusion of a mini-series within the series because chapter 7 started, it feels like, a long time ago. And in this chapter, Paul is hitting on themes all related to marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness. He actually started addressing singleness in last week's sermon passage, when he wrote in verses 26 to 27, I think that it is good for a man to remain, that was the key word last week, to remain as he is. Are you pledged to woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. This isn't truth for all people for all time. Paul is influenced by some crisis that is afflicting the church in Corinth and perhaps the entire region. Historians tell us, I mentioned this last week, that that area was experiencing a severe food shortage right at this time. But Paul always has in mind the brokenness and temporary nature of life, especially when he says in verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. That brings us to verse 32. And if you're able to, would you stand with me as I read this passage? Listen carefully. These are God's words. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, let that same Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts, show us truth, convince us of its relevance and power and application to each of our lives. How you see fit in your perfect wisdom and love for us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Please be seated. When we talk about singleness, what's interesting is that in all ancient societies, including the first century Roman world in which Paul lived and ministered, everyone assumed in ancient societies that to grow to maturity, to live a responsible, significant life, to be somebody in your culture, you had to be married. That's why many scholars assume that the Apostle Paul was either widowed or that his dramatic conversion to saving faith in Jesus caused his wife to leave him, to abandon him. Perhaps her family was shamed that he would turn away and believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. In ancient societies, significance came from your family, your clan. Your future and your legacy were tied up in your children. There was no category for individual status, individual accomplishment, independent living. So, for the Christian faith to be rooted in Jesus, a lifelong single man, and then for the Christian faith to be widely spread throughout the Mediterranean world by Paul, who was at least single while he was ministering as an apostle and writing the majority of the New Testament, this was absolutely shocking. This was countercultural and revolutionary. What Paul has to say to us is simple, it's straightforward, but its implications are extensive. And so our three-point outline this morning is going to feel a little bit imbalanced. We'll spend the most of our time in point number two, realities, thinking about the application of this for our lives. But we start with distractions. We pick up in verse 32, where Paul affirms his positive attitude towards singleness. He says, I'd like you to be free from concern. He's already said in last week's passage, verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. That's him saying, I want you to be free from concern. Now he unpacks this theme of concern or anxiety, another way of translating that word, a word that shows up five times in these three verses. He makes two parallel statements. This is what he says, starting in verse 32. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Here's the parallel. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Just like the beginning of chapter 7, Paul takes pains in saying both statements to emphasize that what he has to say applies equally to both men and women. Also countercultural, in a patriarchal society that gave status to the men and far less, if any at all, to the women. The same thing applies, ladies and gentlemen, Paul would say. He adds in verse 35, this is for your benefit, not to restrict you. In other words, this is not a commandment, let alone a prohibitive one. Thou shalt not. He's not saying that. But he's simply commending a life of singleness because he believes it lets you live, quote, in undivided devotion to the Lord, freer from distraction or interruption. Paul's saying that single people can be more single-minded in serving Jesus. What gets in the way of that focus? The realities of life. That's where we go secondly. About a month ago, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 7, where Paul speaks to married couples about their sexual intimacy, I encouraged those among us who are single or divorced to not only endure a message that you would prefer to skip, to miss, but to trust with me that God's word still has something rich to say to you about the beauty of God's image reflected in man and woman, about how all of humanity created in the image of God is designed to reflect the relational nature of God, and about how marriage is not ultimate. It points to something that lasts, that is greater. This morning, as Paul's focus shifts to single people, there's a lot for married couples to think about, to reflect on, to apply to your lives. So that question I just posed, what gets in the way of single-mindedly serving Jesus? How can singleness help you live in undivided devotion to the Lord? Paul says to single people, you don't need to be as concerned about the affairs of this world, especially how you can please your spouse. If you're single, you don't have a spouse who might disagree with the priorities of serving Jesus. Kingdom priorities, ministry priorities, whether that's Sunday school teaching or volunteering on a weekly or every other week basis with Father's Cupboard serving our families in need, or whether that's a question of sacrificial financial giving. You also, if you're single, you avoid the vicious cycle of family members getting sick, always one at a time, requiring you to stay home and to cancel plans and to recover from yet another virus. That's been a story throughout our church over these last several months. Or buying groceries for five, or managing the meals and the home and the yard, or dealing with college applications and sports schedules and permission slips, or a spouse's work trips or social commitments that make you choose one thing over the other and miss out. If you're married, your interests are naturally divided. Paul's not saying there's anything wrong with that. He's just saying that's the way it is. Your concerns are about the affairs of this world. You're necessarily distracted because you have this one flesh relationship, and if you have children, you are primarily responsible for these little ones. But maybe that idea of natural distraction and responsibility for the others is an area of important self-examination for couples. To assess, Paul says to singles, I want you to be free from concern. And maybe married couples should ask ourselves, what level of concern or anxiety or even fear do I have? How much of that rules my life, distracts me more than necessary? Do I worry constantly about the future, about the health and safety of children, not to mention how they'll get into an elite university in 17 years? Do you worry about whether you're building enough wealth to check off your bucket list and to retire early? Marriage and family create more opportunities for idols of the heart to grow out of control. Thinking about and dreaming about your heart's desires as well as those for your spouse and your children. Maybe a little more self-examination for married couples. In your understandably divided attention, does the level of your concern mean practically you say you just don't have time to serve the Lord? You don't have time to volunteer, to engage in ministry, to reach your neighbors who don't know Jesus? Does your entire calendar 3 months out reflect your all-consuming attention given to managing life? The contractor, vacation planning, financial planning, summer camp registration, SAT prep, lessons and activities and social events. Paul would say to single people who naturally live simpler lives, that picture of married and family people, that is exactly why I'm saying that your freedom, single person, is an incredible kingdom asset. You don't have that pressure, those distracting issues. But Paul might also say to married couples, you're way too concerned about all these things. You've become a professional manager. You relish that challenge. You love being too busy. You focus on the here and now, and your safety valve is to exercise more self-control over your life, your spouse's life, your children's lives. And any level that you might be experiencing of anxiety and depression and stress and uncertainty and quiet quitting or escapes into unhealthy, sometimes even destructive habits, they expose the truth that self-reliance is failing you. That's how heart idols can multiply when life demands that much more of you as a family person. The single person obviously can fall into self-reliance also, but there's less distraction. There's less noise in life. There's more opportunity to focus on walking by faith with the Savior. Some of you are familiar with Eugene Peterson's excellent paraphrase of Scripture called The Message. He captures Paul's sense in verses 32 to 34 this way. I want you to live as free of complications as possible. When you're unmarried, you're free to concentrate on simply pleasing the Master. Marriage involves you in all the nuts and bolts of domestic life and in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring for and nurturing each other, the unmarried can spend in becoming whole and holy instruments of God. It's Paul's simple idea. The idea is straightforward. It makes sense, maybe. If we're honest, the reality brings with it natural challenges. Yes, being single offers the freedom to devote yourself to serving the Lord, whether that's regularly and sacrificially serving as a youth leader and a mentor, or taking a few weeks off from work to go overseas on a missions trip to explore a long-term opportunity without worrying about the kids' school or spouse's feelings. But there's always a built-in challenge to singleness, which is living much of life on your own, lacking as much support, encouragement, relational intimacy as you'd like, and sometimes as much as you need. If I were texting right now, I would say this in all caps for boldness to get attention. That reality, that natural challenge for single people, that should never be allowed to persist in the church of Jesus Christ among the people of God, the family of God, with brothers and sisters in the faith. Because the church is not only called to, but is uniquely capable of providing that healthy intimacy in community, of relational availability, of mutual encouragement, of mere presence, to be with one another. We have to be, we are extended family to one another in the family of God. And so if you're married, you know, it's easy to invite another couple over, whether it's for, you know, grilling something on a Friday night or to go out to dinner together. But when you have a cookout, do you make sure to involve some single people? And I'm not talking about one single person in a group of 13 where they feel left out or they feel isolated or alone. And can I say this to married people who are parents? Don't just treat single people as babysitting options. Perhaps they're willing to serve you in that way as you pay them, but also include them in family activities. You're going apple picking. You're going to spend an afternoon in the city walking the High Line. You're going to go see a game. You're going out to dinner. Could you include single people, recognizing the unique challenges that come with living on one's own? Married couples, have you ever hosted a Crossroads gathering? That's our young adults ministry. And by the way, over the years, Crossroads has included both single adults and young married couples, typically without children. Corey and Sonia were in Crossroads years ago, hanging out after church every Sunday with the group, which was very mixed. Include them. Invite them. Some of you have become second families to single people who are so richly blessed because they know they are welcome in your home on a regular basis, whether that's for lunch after church or whether that's for a regular weekday meal when, you know, it's nothing special. You're just living life. You're pulling leftovers out or you're slopping something together. But hey, you're eating dinner, we're eating dinner. Why don't we do that together? And it's not a three-hour event, right? It's just we eat dinner, we spend an hour, and then we got to do things. That is real treasure to single people, to the extent that married couples and families have an open door. That's real blessing to single people, to know that they are part of a community that breaks bread together, that shares stories, that laughs, that learns from each other. If you're single, I want to embolden you this morning to take initiative, to say to a married person or a family unit, hey, I'd love to spend more time with you guys. I'd love to watch you parent or interact with each other. And you might be so embarrassed, but you know, that's real life. Share your struggles. Ask them to pray with you. Perhaps they have a voice, they could have a voice in the life of your preteen that you don't have right now. Realize the asset that the single person is to who we are as a church community. And part of me trying to embolden you, if you're a single person this morning, to take initiative is to dismiss any thought that you might have that married couple is too busy to give you any attention. Dismiss that thought. Trust that maybe God wants to use you to free them from what Paul calls the concerns of this world and the over-concern to merely please the spouse, to worry about life management. Leads us lastly to true love. Singles, what is your deepest motivation for wanting to get married? it's usually actually rooted in a good God-designed motivation, including a longing to be accepted for who you are. Someone who delights in you, desires in you. A desire for deep intimacy, rich one anothering. That's all part of God's creational design for you. But know this, as good as that desire may be, rooted in God's design, if your hopes are all placed in that potential spouse, you are setting yourself up for disappointment and failure and deep pain. If you stay single, you will believe that happiness has eluded you, that God has robbed you of something that you need to be complete. And if you get married, you'll end up resenting your spouse for any pain and disappointment when the real problem is that the desires of your heart have been misdirected. You have wrongly assumed that those good God-designed desires could ever be fulfilled and satisfied and given to you by another human being. No one can bear up under that burden of being that for any other person. But gospel words here in 1 Corinthians say this: you are not your own. You were bought at a price. The Creator God desired deepest intimacy with you and made it possible at the cost of his own son's life. He gave himself for you that he might have you for himself. It's an amazing truth. He gave himself for you that he might have you for himself. Jesus alone is meant to be your true love. Remember how countercultural this whole idea is, especially in Paul's first century context, holding high the idea of singleness. Because traditional societies consistently said, and many today still say, you must marry and have children in order to live a significant life. In contrast, modern secular society says, you know, marriage often holds you back from pursuing your own life's goals. And so, sure, look for someone, but look for someone who can meet your needs, who can satisfy your physical appetite for sex, but not get in the way of what you want out of life. And that, best of both worlds, modern secular society would say, is a recipe for happiness. But Paul says something entirely different. He says, marriage and singleness, each can be good. But you are not defined by any relationship to another human being. All joy, all satisfaction, all significance, purpose, intimacy is found in a relationship of faith in Jesus alone. He is your true love. At the end of our passage, last thought here, verse 39 points to the lifelong nature of the marriage commitment. Till death do us part emphasizes that it lasts that long. It's not a temporary thing. Marriage is lifelong, till death do us part. But that phrase and this idea and this verse in particular also tells us that there's an end to the marriage covenant. Paul points out that death releases the surviving spouse from the marriage bond, which means that in heaven, Jesus said this in Matthew 19 to the Pharisees, in heaven, if you were married during your life, your greatest delight will not be reuniting with your earthly spouse. And if that's incredibly disappointing to you because you have had the blessing of enjoying a rich intimacy with an earthly spouse, if that thought is so disappointing to you, the scriptures would say it's because your desires have been misdirected. You have looked for love in all the wrong places. You have been blessed by God to find a measure of that love, but if you think that love is going to find its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, you'll be sorely disappointed. Actually, you won't if you're in Christ. You'll be absolutely blissfully delighted. You may be disappointed now in your fallen reality, thinking that that is the greatest end, because even the best of marriages is only a pointer to something richer, truer, and eternal, to be with God in deepest, absolute belonging, without restraint, knowing and being known, loving and being loved, giving and receiving without limit, resting in the love of God that he's poured out upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Lord, so many singles among us want to be married, and so many marrieds among us wish they were single or married to somebody else. The problem is not our circumstance. The problem is our hearts, our desires directed in the wrong places, our hopes and wishes and dreams distracted by the affairs of this world, which will always disappoint us. But as we hope in you, as we stand confidently in the hope of resurrection, as we anticipate the return of Jesus, the bridegroom, we the bride, being made holy through the work of your Spirit, washed by the blood of Jesus, we will never be disappointed to see you face to face, to experience your pure, unadulterated, eternal, unconditional love, approval, acceptance, delight. Nothing will be more satisfying. Nothing could define joy more than that reality. And you promise it to us as we trust in Jesus. And so, Lord, direct our hearts to you. Let all else be placed in their appropriate place. They're good. They're not ultimate. You are. And so, Lord, reveal to us your love and overwhelm us with it and whet our appetites for fulfillment of that truth. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.